Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you,
Lord Christ.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing on in our sermon series on the Beatitudes, and today we come to the fifth of those eight Beatitudes, that eightfold description of what life with Jesus is like, both in this life and in the life to come. Today it is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And I included this parable from Matthew 18 because here, this parable from Jesus illustrates what he means by mercy when he speaks it here in this beatitude. And John Ortberg, who is the senior pastor of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in California, he recently wrote a modern paraphrase of this parable that is too good to not read at least a part to you. This is the way he paraphrases what Greg just read. "Not long ago, there was a tech startup that cared for their employees on an unprecedented scale. They offered on-site meals, on-site massage, childcare, senior care, pet care, auto care, flex time, 3-year maternity, paternity, aunt and uncle leave, free snacks, free therapy, free plastic surgery, a company-issued computer, a company-issued car, a company-issued condo, even a company-issued spouse if you wanted. They were the best of the best. They quickly became number one on the Forbes Best Places to Work list. In fact, everyone at Forbes quit to go work there. It came as a shock when the CFO got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. The company culture revered integrity. He was a highly compensated C-level executive, but the money he had embezzled and lost exceeded his net worth on an exponential scale. This got discovered on a weekend. Social media blew up. The whole world knew. On Monday, the old man called him in to meet with the senior leadership team. People called the CEO the old man behind his back because he was the founder, the owner, and the oldest person in the organization. He was 26. Everybody knew what was coming for the CFO: ruin and disgrace. And that part of Ortberg's paraphrase takes us through verse 25. In verse 26, the servant falls on his knees before the king and begs him to give him some time to repay what he owes, which is an absurd request. In order to understand what's happening here, you need to know that, because the man owes 10,000 talents. One talent was worth 20 years of wages. So do the math. 200,000 years of work, which if we were to use today's number and say that a day laborer could earn $35,000 a year, that's about $7 billion. A little bit more time is not going to help this man. But shockingly, the king does far more than requested. He not only doesn't sell this servant into slavery, put him into prison along with his wife and his kids for their entire life, he also forgives this unrepayable debt. And that is what Jesus means by mercy. Mercy is not giving to someone what they do deserve. It is related to forgiveness. It's inextricable from forgiveness because when someone chooses to forgive a moral debt or a literal debt, financial or otherwise, the debt, whatever it is that's owed, it can't just vanish into thin air. We live in a moral universe, and so debts don't just vanish. Somebody always pays. So extending mercy or forgiving someone, it's paying the cost of what they owe you. If you choose to not make them pay, you pay. You suffer. That is mercy. And here it is, at the very center of the Beatitudes, the very middle of everything that Jesus says, what life with him is going to be like. Blessed are the merciful now, for they shall receive mercy from God in the future. And it sounds simple. It's the only beatitude where the current condition and the future promise are the same, but I would argue that it might be the very hardest. And I argue that on an existential level because I've been wronged before. And I know we all have. You have too. Some of you far more egregiously than me or anyone else. Some of you very recently. But we all know how impossibly heavy the burden is that mercy requires. And so I want to ask, why is it here in the very center of the Beatitudes? Why is it here in the very middle of the Christian life? So 2 points to answer that question this morning. One, the sequence. And then secondly, the warning. First of all, the sequence. Throughout our sermon series, I've emphasized that the order or the sequence of the Beatitudes is of the utmost importance if we're going to unlock their meaning and understand what they mean. There are 8 Beatitudes. We just read one for the sake of time this morning, but there are 8, 2 parts to each. That first part is a current condition. It's a current state of soul, but the second part is a promise about the future of that which God will give, and it is very much future-oriented. It is ultimately only fulfilled in the life to come. It's not our best life now. It is God's gift to us, ultimately only fulfilled in the future, though Jesus does begin to make good on those promises now, but only in part. And there's also a division between the first 4 Beatitudes and the second 4. There's especially a difference in the condition Jesus blesses. So listen to these first 4 Beatitudes and their condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've told you multiple times that those describe a lack. They describe a need or a deficit. We could call them the Beatitudes of need because they're not describing admirable spiritual lives. They're not describing people with good characters. They're describing people in really bad, even awful situations. And all of us need to hear that. Throughout this entire sermon series, all 8 weeks, we need to hear that, but especially some of you this morning, because there's no question for you that you come in here and you're looking at your life and you realize not a good, admirable spiritual life right now. Not character that I want for people to know. Bad circumstances, bad situations surround me right now. And so that's you especially. Listen to the progression here between these 4. Poor in spirit. It's being crushed so much by your own failed life, your own failed choices, bad choices, your own sin, as well as by the circumstances around you, some of which is your doing, some of which is others. It's crushed you to the point where there's no question in your mind that you're a moral and spiritual beggar before God with nothing to offer. Nothing to offer him to forgive you, to love you, to accept you, to help you. And that is the condition which we should all mourn. And if we do, meekness comes upon us. As I said a couple weeks ago, meekness is a lack of self-generated strength just to keep going. Some of you feel that. You know what it's like to not know if you're just going to be able to get up and keep going. If that is you, if you're poor, if you're mourning, if you're meek, then you will hunger and you will thirst for God to do what only God can do, to set your soul, to set your life right, to set your relationships right. And that is the Beatitudes of need. But today here, between number 4 and 5, everything flips. There's a dramatic change that happens here because the final 4 Beatitudes are not a Beatitudes of need, but of capacity. They congratulate and describe new God-given capacities that come from those first four needs having begun to be met in part by Jesus. So listen to these. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. New capacities. The question is, and we have to ask, is who's always merciful? Who's always truly perfectly merciful in and of themselves? Who is completely pure in heart? Who always makes peace wherever they go with whomever they need to make peace with? Is that you this morning? Certainly not me. My family, part of them are here in this service, part of them are here in the first service. Ask them, it's not me. But what do we pray each and every week at the beginning of our Eucharist liturgy? The first prayer we always pray, we do not presume to come to this your table, O Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, because there is none. We're the poor, the mourning, the meek, the hungry. We're people of lack, of deficit, but we trust in your manifold and great mercy. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you're the same, Lord. You're always like this, and your property is always to have mercy. Have you ever thought about that word, property? We've said that prayer for as long as I've been at All Saints at the very beginning of our Eucharist, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times now for me and for many of you. Have you ever thought about that word property, whose property it always is to have mercy? Originally, the word property referred to a character trait or a quality. Only later did it come to refer to something that's owned. So the oldest meaning of that word is a special or central characteristic from which all other characteristics extend, kind of like a keystone characteristic, the very center of somebody's being. And that is how the God of the Bible is with us and how he relates to us. It is his property. It is his way to always have mercy, to always seek to not make us pay for our wrongs. And one of the best illustrations of this that I've ever come across is in the book by Victor Hugo, Les Mis. Many of you know this book. I've used this illustration before, I'm sure, at some point. The book opens with Jean Valjean finishing up a 19-year prison sentence for stealing bread because his nephew was starving. So he gets 20 years for that, and then he re-enters society being rejected by everyone, except this old, kind bishop who takes him in and gives him food and wine and a place to sleep. But on the very first night staying with the bishop, he wakes up in the middle of the night and he goes to steal all the silver. The bishop finds him. He strikes the bishop in the head and escapes. But the next day, the authorities catch him, bring him back to the bishop, who has a bleeding wound on his head, bandaged up. And then the amazing happens. The bishop tells the authorities that he gave the silver to Jean Valjean. And then he goes on and he gives him more silver, gives him these expensive candlesticks, and tells the authorities that Jean Valjean forgot to take these as well. And then he whispers in Jean Valjean's ear. And he says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. And then Jean Valjean goes away free, forgiven, rich. And those of you who know the story, what happens to Jean Valjean's life after this? What is he like after this? After this act of mercy, Jean Valjean is merciful to everyone. The question is why? Why is he like that? It's because in that moment with the bishop, something mysterious and supernatural happened. Everything that was lacking in Jean Valjean, all of his spiritual poverty and his mourning and his meekness and his lack of self-generated strength to keep going on, all of a sudden it was filled up. All of his longings were filled up. It's almost as though the bishop's property was joined now to Jean Valjean's soul. It's like these two men now existed in a union, and all of his darkness, all of Jean Valjean's darkness and emptiness is filled up by the light and the capacity, the property of the bishop, and he's transformed. And friends, that is the exact same change that happens between Beatitude 4 and 5. That's the flip. That's the dramatic shift. It's a shift from universal need, which we all have, to unique capacities, God-given capacities, and that's the gospel. God comes not just to forgive us of our sins. He does. And some of you especially need to hear that this morning, that Jesus has suffered so that you might not suffer. Jesus has paid so that you won't have to pay. But there's more. It's not simply about our forgiveness. It's also about Jesus imparting and sharing his very property with us, implanting it in our very souls. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. That is Jesus suffering, him paying. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's Jesus sharing his very property with us. So that the life I now live in the flesh in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. The point is, God doesn't simply want to forgive you. He does. Make no mistake. But he's after more than just your forgiveness. He's after your transformation. He's after making you into someone whose property is his property to always have mercy. That is the sequence. And now the warning, point two. In Matthew's Beatitudes, the warnings are implicit. They're there, but they're implicit. In Luke, that's not the case. If you were to go to Luke chapter 6 and to read the Beatitudes there, there's four Beatitudes and there's four corresponding woes. Luke is much more explicit with his warning. He writes, "Blessed are you who are poor, who are hungry, who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you." And then he immediately says, Jesus, woe to you if you are rich and if you're full now and if you laugh now and when all people speak well of you. Blessed are you, woe are you. The warning's explicit. Not so with Matthew. He's much more subtle in his Beatitudes about the warnings, but he's not subtle in his parables. In this parable from Matthew 18, the warning is made explicit here. And so we need to finish this story. Where we left the story, where we left the parable, the merciful king has absorbed the $7 billion or so debt. In verse 27, we read that he had pity on him. He's moved in the very center of his being, in his very gut. He's moved by compassion and pity on this man. In verse 28, the king moves from feeling pitiful or pity for him and to acting in mercy, and he gives up his right to be paid. But then immediately that servant who is forgiven goes out and does not extend mercy to another in the very same way that mercy was just extended to him. In fact, the way that the parable reads, it's as if immediately after the door shuts or the king's presence, he goes out and he's seeking the one who owes him. And the one who owes him 100 denarii. One denarius was one day's wage. So think about it, 1/3 of 1 year's salary. Again, using today's numbers, maybe $10,000. I'm not really good at math. There's a big difference between $10,000 and $7 billion. And this man immediately goes out. He finds this man. He chokes this man. He begins to scream at this man to pay him what he owes. And this man here in verse 29, this fellow servant uses the exact same words that he just used with the king. Give me time. Give me a little more time and I'll pay you back, which actually might have been possible here. It never would have been possible, $7 billion, but $10,000 maybe. But he not only doesn't give him more time, he doesn't have any mercy on him, he throws him into prison. And then the king in verse 31 hears what's happened. In verse 32, he summons the forgiven servant to come and to give an account of what has happened. And then in verse 33, he asks him a question that we could turn into a statement like this. You should have had mercy on your fellow servant. You should have had mercy as I, your king, had on you. You should have forgiven the $10,000 debt even as I forgave your $7 billion debt. You shouldn't have chosen to inflict an equal amount of pain on the one that owed you a wrong. You should have given up your right for equal payback. I erased your $7 billion debt. You didn't need the $10,000. You had everything you need. And my mercy to you, it should have filled up your heart. It should have transformed your heart. It should have made you into a person not set upon being paid, but forgiving. And then he sends this man who wants to be paid away to the place where payment is made. And that's the warning. It's a hard teaching. So what is the warning? The warning is that only those merciful now to others will receive mercy from God in the future. This parable says that it's impossible to truly, truly receive this depth of mercy and the depth of our soul from God for all the wrongs that we've collectively done against him and others in our life without then extending that same mercy to others. And friends, this is the Christian life. The Beatitudes, they set before us in miniature the entire Christian life because God comes to us. He comes to us in our emptiness and in our indebtedness, and he not only forgives us, he does, but he also fills us up with his life and his love, with his property as well, so that we might in turn empty out on others that which we have been given. Because it's only then, if we continue to empty out on others what we've been given, that we'll remain in a posture of faith before him, in a posture of recognizing our own poverty and our own mourning and our meekness and our hunger and thirst for God. Because this is the shocking reality. So please listen, this is it. And that is that mercy that is received but not then given away to others, it hardens in us. If it doesn't move through us, it hardens in us. And it hardens into self-righteousness and legalism and condescension. It hardens in us into self-righteousness with ourselves. We begin to think and act like we're the reason for our right standing with God. We begin to look at ourselves differently. And then legalism toward God, we begin to think that we can somehow work off what we owe, that we can somehow make up for a $7 billion or so moral debt before God. And then it hardens not only into that, but into condescension toward others. Because we begin to think and act like we're not like other men, like a Pharisee said in another parable. That we're not like other men, that we're better, but we're each always equally the $7 billion indebted servant. Each of us equally, always, we're him. And the only way to maintain our belief and our reliance upon the mercy of God to us is to extend it to others. If we don't, we put ourselves in jeopardy of not continuing. Of not continuing in faith and not continuing in God's mercy and eventually even rejecting it or forfeiting it altogether. So give away what you have been given. Give away what you have been given. And let me be as clear as I can, just for the sake of being clear, because this is important. Being a merciful and forgiving and loving person is not a condition for God's love for you. Being a merciful, forgiving, loving person is not a condition for God's love for you, but it is a necessary consequence. Your character is not the source of your right relationship with God. God is the source. He is the foundation. But there are necessary consequences for being in a right relationship with God. And let me say this quickly. I didn't have time in the first service because we had baptism, but I want to say this now because I think probably some of you are wondering. And that is that mercy and forgiveness are not the same as reconciling with someone. And you need to know that. Because reconciling with someone after they've done something damaging, that requires two people. It requires two minds, two hearts to be moved, two minds to agree about the wrongs that have been done and the change that is needed. It takes two people to commit to the change in order that those past wrongs won't continue to be repeated. Forgiveness just requires one person. And you can forgive someone without fully reconciling with them, and sometimes that is absolutely necessary because that person, the one who has wronged you, they won't admit or they won't own the wrong that they've done. They won't commit to seeking the necessary change that can prevent that wrong from continuing on into an unending pattern. And that means that you can forgive someone who has abused you. It is possible for you to forgive them. In Christ, it's possible. You can forgive an adulterous spouse. You can forgive an addict. You can forgive a lying friend or a cheating business partner. And in fact, God calls us to. If you're a Christian, he calls you to forgive. But you might not ever fully reconcile with them in this life because their life is incapable of full reconciliation at this point. Because some consequences simply can't and shouldn't be avoided in this life. Again, we're called as Christians to forgive fully, but we might not be able to reconcile with them now. But that's okay if there's a gap in this life and in the life to come, in the forgiveness now and the reconciliation that's to come, because we live and we wait for the life that is to come. That's what we live for. So again, give away what you have been given. Give it away. If you will, you will realize how impossibly hard it actually is. How immeasurably hard it is to not seek somehow to inflict the same amount of wrong or hurt that someone has inflicted upon you, to not speak about them behind their back and slander them and to belittle them, to damage their reputation in ways that they've damaged you, to not ignore them or to snub them, to not be rude or dismissive of them. How difficult it is to keep yourself from refusing to help them when they come to you in a time of need, and all too often they do. If you try to show them mercy, you will realize how impossibly hard it is, that you cannot do it. But friends, that's the hope. That's the hope after the warning. That's the grace upon grace. Because if you try and you realize that you can't, you'll be driven back to your poverty of spirit. You'll be driven back to your mourning. You'll be driven back to your meekness and to your hungering and thirsting for God to do in and through you what only he can do in and through you. You cannot do it alone. And this week, I saw a demonstration of mercy which was just utterly shocking and undoing to me. This week, a white female, American-born Dallas police officer was convicted of murdering a black immigrant man from St. Lucia. You've surely all heard this story. It's been national headlines all week. And it was a victory for justice in our world on several levels, but it was a greater victory for Christian mercy. Because after the verdict was read, before Amber Geiger, who was already convicted of murdering Botham Jean, before she was sentenced, Brant Jean, the brother of the man who was murdered, spoke to Amber Geiger in front of everyone, and this is what he said. He said, "I forgive you. I'm not going to say that I hope you rot in prison and die like my brother did. I want the best for you. I wasn't going to say this in front of my family or in front of everyone, but I don't want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. I know that's exactly what both of them would want for you. And the best for you would be to give your life to Christ." And then he asked the judge if he could do something. He asked the judge, "I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug?" And the judge paused. And then Brant Jean said, "Please." And then the judge agreed. And the two rushed toward one another, embraced right there in the very middle of the courtyard, in the courtroom. Question is, how is that possible for Brant Jean? How is that depth of mercy possible for him to offer to someone who mistakenly walked into his brother's apartment and immediately shot him, thinking that she was in her own apartment? How is it possible for that? Well, it's possible because, as has been reported all week, the Jean family are deeply devout Christians. And Brant Jean is one who has received Christ's mercy to him, who knows of his own spiritual poverty and mourning and meekness, and has a hunger and a thirst for God to do what is impossible in and through his life. And to some degree, it's been satisfied, and he's now giving away that which he has received. So you do the same in Christ. Give away that which you have been given. Amen.